Isaiah 64. If only you would tear the heavens open and come down, so that mountains would quake at your presence, just as fire kindles brushwood and fire boils water to make your name known to your enemies, so that nations would tremble at your presence. When you did awesome works that we did not expect, you came down, and the mountains quaked at your presence. From ancient times, no one has heard, no one has listened to, no eye has seen any God except you, who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. You welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways, but we have sinned and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. No one calls on your name, striving to take hold of you, for you've hidden your face from us and made us melt because of our iniquity. Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay and you are the potter. We all are the work of your hands. Lord, do not be terribly angry or remember our iniquity forever. Please look. All of us are your people. Your holy cities have become a wilderness. Zion has become a wilderness. Jerusalem a desolation. Our holy and beautiful temple, where our ancestors praised you, has been burned down, and all that was dear to us lies in ruins. Lord, after all of this, will you restrain yourself? Will you keep silent and afflict us severely? This is the word of the Lord.
My name is Tom. If we haven't met, I'm one of the pastors here. Glad to be together with you in this Advent season. I love the wreath and the candles, and we're talking about some stuff regarding peace this morning. Last week, Pastor Darren kicked off this Christmas series that we're calling Worship and Wonder. And to me, that seems like a fitting title because there's something about Christmas time that draws us to want to experience wonder, isn't it? And it's not just a childlike thing, but it's a human thing to desire to wonder. And that's a good thing because we were created to worship God, to know him. And part, an essential part of worshiping God is experiencing wonder at God for who he is. To wonder at the nature of God, to be awed by him. So we use that word awesome really kind of flippantly, and that's okay. That's the way language works. But like awesome, God is awesome. He is one who inspires and triggers awe in his people. Everyone enjoys wonder. And we go looking for the experience of wonder in different places. And I think that's okay so long as for those who follow Jesus Christ, we trace it back up to the source of all wonder, which is God himself. Like the desire for wonder is why we hike in the mountains. And why we will look out over expansive vistas, and why we'll gaze upon sunrises and sunsets with a sort of internal sense of like, wow, that is amazing. It's why we stare at the ocean. It's why we look up at the stars. It's why we marvel at new technology, right? For those of you who are into technology, there's a sense of wonder there. This is amazing. We like that feeling. It's why we'll gaze at a sleeping newborn, not only because we love that they're asleep, but there's something special that's there, that there's some creative mind of God, the loving mind of God to create a newborn. We would gaze in wonder at a sleeping child. We long to be filled with this feeling of wonder. And there's something about Christmas time that captures this desire for wonder. I think it offers us something transcendent. You follow me? Something transcendent, something above us, something other, something great. But I appreciate, kind of as a caveat, I appreciate what Pastor Darren said last week, a comment that he made, that it's easy to get sentimental about Jesus. And we can easily over-sentimentalize Christmas. And I'm in danger of that too. I don't think that all sentiment is a bad thing. But the problem that I see is that our sense of wonder can actually sometimes be sort of vague and sort of centered in the pursuit of the warm fuzzies, all the feels. Like you think about Starbucks Christmas holiday slogan, like all the feels. What does that even mean? But we're drawn to that. We want the warm fuzzies. And we feel a sense of vague wonder in that. But we want to be rooted in the wonder of God himself. Now, I love this last week when the snow came down. Something stirred and stirs inside me when there's a fresh snowfall. I felt that feeling of nostalgia that kind of took me back to when I was a boy and playing in the snow at Christmas time. And there's a sense, it's beautiful. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. There was a sense of wonder there. And I thank God for that. But what I want to do when I feel that or I experience that, is I want to turn my own heart and I want to encourage our hearts to ground our worship and wonder in God himself for who he is and for what he has done for us and promises us in Christ, his son, and sending his son Jesus for us in the Advent season. So this Advent, we talk about things like hope and peace and joy and justice. Those are things we're looking at this month. We want to talk about these things not as sentimental ideas, but as the objective work of God in Christ for us, that these things can be firmly rooted and should be firmly rooted, not in just a vague, warm, fuzzy feeling about what is wonderful about the Advent season, but in the wonderful, amazing Savior God and what he's done for us through his son, Jesus Christ. So today we're in Isaiah 64. Admittedly, it's not a passage that is explicitly about peace, but because we believe that all scripture is ultimately about Jesus Christ and points us forward to the Messiah, Isaiah 64 is no exception, and the implications of the Messiah fill the scriptures, and Isaiah 64 is one of those, including the peace that this Messiah would bring. Again, we're not talking about peace here as a sentimental idea, like peaceful feelings. Everyone wants that, right? So we're not talking about peace today as a sort of like tranquil and peaceful feeling, like maybe you get on an early morning when the house is quiet and you have your cup of coffee. Like, that's peaceful. That's a wonderful feeling. I praise God for that. But listen, the world and people who don't love or follow Jesus can experience that feeling. You follow me? So that's a gift from God, but you can be an unbelieving person and not know Jesus and feel that feeling of peace and tranquility. So we're talking about something different, something that's rooted in something transcendent in God himself and in Christ. So we're looking at Isaiah 64 today, so let's think about this book of the prophet Isaiah. The first 35 chapters are basically filled with oscillating announcements of judgment, both judgment for sin and hope for Israel, God's people. And then you get to chapter 40, and it takes a marked shift in tone and focus on the restoration and the renewal, not only of God's people, but of all creation. So the gospel is in Isaiah. The picture of the future, the cosmos, is in the book of Isaiah. And it was written to a people who were rebellious, and hence the messages of judgment, and also kind of interwoven there, the message of hope for people. But then we're also, in chapters 40 and on, it's being read by a people who are in exile in Babylon, and they needed this message of hope and restoration. So if we were to kind of back up and a quick trip through chapter 60, we're going to be in chapter 64, but a quick trip through 63 reveals the coming day of vengeance when the Messiah is going to destroy all wickedness and opposition to his rule. And then Isaiah recalls in chapter 63 the mercy of God in rescuing them from slavery. Then moving into chapter 64, where we are, Isaiah is so burdened by the sins of Israel and their failure to return to the Lord, that he cries out to God in prayer on behalf of the people Israel. He begins in verses 1 and 2, speaking to God, "If only you would tear the heavens open and come down so that the mountains would quake at your presence, just as fire kindles brushwood and fire boils water, to make your name known to your enemies so that the nations would tremble at your presence." So Isaiah visions the skies, the heavens, if you will, as a thick curtain. And he's praying that, oh God, that you would tear open the heavens, this separation where God exists and dwells in holiness and glory above, that you would tear that curtain of the heavens and that you would come down and be manifestly present in power among your people to make your name known to them and even to your enemies, to the nations who don't honor God. And then he uses this image of God shaking the mountains. Now, you remember, if you're familiar with the story of Israel, he rescues them through the leadership of Moses from slavery in Egypt, and he brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai, this mountain, and there God meets with his people. And there God delivers the law to his servant Moses, who then delivers the law to his people. And at that time, if you remember the story, God literally shook the mountain. It is a terrifying scene, a terrifying scene. Exodus 19, on the third day, when morning came, there was thunder and lightning, a thick cloud on the mountain, and a very loud blast from a ram's horn, so that all the people in the camp shuddered. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely enveloped in smoke because the Lord came down on it in fire. You see that language that came down, and Isaiah's praying that the Lord would come down? Its smoke went up like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shook violently. As the sound of the ram's horn grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in the thunder. It seems to be that Isaiah has in his mind, when he is praying that God would tear the heavens and come down, and that the mountains would quake at his presence, that this is the imagery that he has in mind, rooted in the history of Israel and their experience with God on the mountain. And he is longing for, and he is praying for, the manifest presence of God to be with his people. Now listen, when I say manifest presence, I mean a present in a way that's obvious, because the doctrine of omnipresence says that God is present everywhere. So why do we pray, God, would you be with us? Some people have criticized other Christians who say, God, would you be with us? Because God is everywhere. Well, yeah, he is, but he is not always everywhere present in the same way in terms of his power and his effects. God is more manifestly present with the people who say, God, we love you, we worship you, we want you to meet with us, we want to come to you and know you. It's going to be a lot more present. His presence is going to be more manifest here than over at AMC across the road, when people may not give a rip about God. You see? So we are praying. Sorry, my voice is going up. My whole entire family has been sick. I was like, yes, thank you, Lord. I didn't get it. Well, I got it. So here we are. So he has a desire for God to be manifestly present and known among his people. This is our desire at Imprint Church too. Is it not? This is my desire. We are convinced that God is real. We are convinced that God is glorious, that he's wonderful, that he made us to know him, that he deserves to be known, and that the world needs to know this great God through his son, Jesus Christ, who is the supreme revelation of God's glory to the world. And my personal longing and prayer is that God would show up in our church in a way and do only what he can do, so that there will be no question in our minds that God is truly here. Because this music, there are people who don't know Christ who are great musicians who can do it. This is not a concert. There are people who are better speakers than me or Darren or anyone else who gets up on the stage, and motivational speakers who can move people and their emotions. This is not a show. We want God to be known in this place, so that when people see changed lives and saved marriages, and people confessing their sins to one another and repenting, that's a miracle, and being freed from addictions and even healed of their diseases, miraculously, which I have seen, and when they hear the declaration of God's truth proclaimed, and the secrets of their hearts are revealed, as it says in 1 Corinthians 14, then they will exclaim, God is really among you. Is that not a desire of our hearts, that people will look and say, God is really here? Moving a mountain was a common metaphor in Jewish literature for doing the seemingly impossible. You even see this in Jesus' teaching. I think it's in Matthew 17 and in 21. He speaks of mountains and moving mountains as that thing that seems impossible. So this is what Isaiah is praying for, that God would like shake in these mountains. These mountains are seemingly impossible situations. So yes, he's speaking to a nation, he's speaking to a people, and there's a corporate sense in which we need to understand and apply this, but that doesn't negate the fact that there are also individual implications for our lives if this is a God who can move mountains and do the seemingly impossible. So then let me ask you, what are the seemingly impossible situations in your life right now that you look at and you go, I just can't change that? What is that situation for you where you know you need God to show up? Because unless he does, nothing's changing. You've tried it, and it's not working. You just don't have the power to change it. What is it for you in your life? What is that seemingly impossible situation? Maybe for you, it's this feeling of aloneness. Maybe in your singleness that you don't want anymore, or maybe even in your marriage, you feel alone. It just doesn't seem possible to move or to change in any way. Or maybe it's someone you care about, and they're making choices that are ruining their life. And they either can't see it or they refuse to see it and they refuse to change. And that is just an impossible situation for you. That's when you come to the end of yourself and you're like, I can't change that person. They're ruining themselves and I just can't change them. God, I need you to act. Or maybe you feel totally stuck. Maybe you feel stuck in your career. Maybe you feel stuck in life in general. And you're like, I don't know how to change this. I've tried everything and I can't seemingly change this. Maybe you're experiencing the same insecurities and fears that you've had since you were young. And you're like, how am I always going to be this way? I need God to act for me. I need help. What are the things that are seemingly impossible to escape? What is it that you worry in your life is impossible to change? Now, there's an unseen blessing in a seemingly immovable mountain. And then that unseen blessing is that God can use it to reveal himself as bigger and stronger than that. It doesn't feel good when you're looking at it. It feels like a daunting impossibility, very discouraging at times, especially if it's been sitting there in your life for so long. And yet God can use that very thing to reveal that he is bigger and he is stronger and that he is able and that he is capable. And Isaiah believes and knows that God can do the impossible for his people. He's not like the impotent idols of the nations. There's a whole section in Isaiah in the 40s and the chapters of the 40s and on where it's like the idols are nothing. They're worthless. They don't do anything. A guy goes with his axe and he chops down a tree and he fashions it and then falls over and he has to lift it back up. And then he'll bake his food over the same fire of the wood that he chopped down and made an idol out of. It's silly. The idols of our lives, they're impotent. But God is not. Look at verse 4. From ancient times, no one has heard, no one has listened to, no eye has seen any God except you who acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. What does God do? He acts on behalf of the one who waits for him. In other words, Isaiah is saying, there's no one like you. There is no one like you. None of the other gods of the other nations have ever done what you, the God of Israel, does for your people. In a nutshell, God acts for those who wait for him. God acts for those who wait for him. And by waiting, we mean trusting, not just sitting there twiddling your thumbs passively, just letting go and letting God. Trusting God. And to me, this is one of the most encouraging faith-building promises in the Bible. And you can see the kindness of God in this verse, can't you? Does God owe us anything? He doesn't owe us anything. And yet, he will act for those who wait for him. He doesn't owe us anything. But for the people who put their hope and their trust in him and wait for him, he acts. That's amazing. There's nothing that can force the hand of God to move. We don't force God and curry favor with God by praying and living a good life and somehow convince God to just be a little nicer to us and give us what we want. It's not a picture of the life of in Christ. Now, this was good news to Israel because, again, they're a defeated people. When they're reading this, they are a defeated people in exile in Babylon. And they're waiting on God for deliverance from their exile. Remember the Christmas song? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear. So Israel is longing for their freedom, and they would have to wait on God. That was good news to them as a nation, but surely verse 4 has good news for individuals as well, for those who are waiting on God. So have you ever waited on God for something? My guess is you have. My guess is there are a fair number of you that are waiting on God for something right now. And what is it that's at the top of your list? God, this is what I want. This is what I feel like I need, God. Maybe it's rescuing someone you love from their sin and their unbelief. Or maybe you're waiting on God for what these medical test results are going to show in the future of your health, the future of your life. Maybe it's news on the job that you applied for and the future of your career. There's all kinds of things that we are waiting on God for. And life is such a test of our patience. And not giving up hope or faith that God actually does hear us and that he can answer us. As a church, so those are individual things, there's corporate things too. As a church, we've been waiting on God for a building for Imprint Bothell for over 2 years, right? For some of you guys who have been with us, or maybe you're new and you've kind of heard the story, we're talking about that more tonight. We lost our space at Cascadia Community College back in March of 2020. And since then, I've probably looked at 20 to 30 different properties over the last couple years. And to be honest, as the months wore on and on, as you'd send the email and there's no response, you make a phone call and there's all these complications around properties, it was easy to get super impatient and super frustrated. But praise God that he is patient with us. And he was patient with me in my impatience. And thank God that he knows everything and is much wiser than me, much wiser than us, because he actually spared us from entering into some really complicated and expensive lease situations. And he saved us from that. And in his perfect timing, he is providing a building. I said seemingly, I haven't signed the lease. It's going to happen. So the snow kept us from signing the lease this last week. By God's will and grace, it's going to happen this week. And I'm really happy about that. And he has shown up firsthand. God has. What's that? Look at the forecast. I don't think there's any snow in the forecast, but oh, whatever. I'll just drive over there and just, you know, endanger my life, and we'll just give me the papers. Just give me the papers. Now, I want you to notice something from the text. I want you to notice something from the text. There's an important qualification here, because it's not a given that God will come in power to act for just anyone who prays. Most people pray. Surveys continually show that most Americans pray somewhat regularly. But I wonder, there's probably should be an asterisk there, because I would guess that the prayer is like prayer requests, like things to be asked for. If we did surveys and said, do you thank God? Do you adore God in prayer? Do you express your love for Jesus in prayer? Percentages will go down. I think it's good that people have that internal sense. The scripture tells us everyone knows there's a God. Anyone who denies the existence of God is suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness, it says in Romans 1. But it doesn't say here that God just acts for any old person who prays. It says God will act for the one who waits for him, who waits for him, which means trusting him. And according to verse 5, you, the Lord, you welcome the one who joyfully does what is right. They remember you in your ways. So the person God acts for is the one who joyfully does what is right. In other words, who lives joyfully, lives righteously, and remembers God and lives in submission to God's ways. They're mindful of God. They remember God. They don't act and live as if God is irrelevant. This means that people who have no regard for obeying God and living righteously shouldn't count on God hearing their prayers. Now, I don't say that to be harsh. I say that as an implication from what the scripture teaches. Now, does God hear and know everything? Yeah, he hears prayer, everybody's prayers, in one sense. And some of us, probably when we were unbelievers, we had God answer our prayers. So that can't happen. Is that not God just being kind, because that's who God is, to draw us to himself? But of course, God hears all people in the sense of knowing that they prayed, but there's no promise of him acting on it, because they're not actually in loving and trusting relationship with God. To them, God is just a genie in the sky. That's how I treated God for years. He's a genie in the sky, there to grant my wishes. I heard there's a powerful God somewhere, and he can do things for me, so I'm going to pray to him. And sometimes in his mercy, he does respond, but there's no assurance of it, because our sin is a barrier. Sin is a barrier that can keep God from acting. And that's what Isaiah is concerned about in the second half of verse 5 down through verse 7. It says this: but we have sinned, and you were angry. How can we be saved if we remain in our sins? All of us have become like something unclean, and all our righteous acts are like a polluted garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities carry us away like the wind. No one calls on your name, striving to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and made us melt because of our iniquity. So Israel was exiled to Babylon because of their sin against God, because of their continual rebellion. And Isaiah uses several images to describe their sinful condition. Something unclean. Okay, that means they're unfit. I got water here. Thanks, Rex. He's telling me I should probably drink water. I probably should, but I won't until the very last moment. Something unclean. Before I fall over, I don't know what that moment is. Something unclean, meaning unfit for fellowship with God. A polluted garment. Literally, some of you guys have seen this in the commentaries. Garment of menstruation, like a menstrual rag. Even doing righteous deeds couldn't earn them God's acceptance. Wither like a leaf, carried away by the wind. Withered. What kind of imagery? What does that imagery convey? They're morally decayed, they're dead, and they're swept away into worthlessness. This is a bleak situation. And honestly, this is a picture of sinful humanity, where no one calls on God. No one cares about God. I don't call on God. I'm not trying to take a hold of you. I'm not striving to get to you, God. They're totally indifferent toward God. This is the condition of humanity. Even though humanity knows that God exists, he is irrelevant in their daily lives. So sin is not merely just actively like doing something like that's bad. It's ignoring the glory that's there. And that's what we do. They don't call on him. They don't seek him. They don't honor him. They don't thank him. And God has hidden his face from them. In a word, alienation. Sin alienates us from God. And sin is actually hostility toward God. There's no neutrality toward God. Sin, a life of ignoring God and transgressing his ways, is actually, the scripture says, hostility toward God. There's antagonism where there should be peace. We were created to have a peace. Okay, Rex, I'm listening to you, buddy. There's antagonism where there should be peace. And Isaiah knows that apart from God's mercy, they're totally lost. Apart from God's mercy, they're completely lost. So he appeals to God for mercy, given their devastated situation, given their deadness and sin, that they've withered like a leaf and that their iniquities have swept them away like the wind. What can we count on? Only thing that we can count on is the mercy of God. So he cries out. Verses 8 and 9 says, "Yet, Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. We all are the work of your hands. Lord," here's the appeal, "do not be terribly angry or remember our iniquity forever." Please look. Do you hear the cry for mercy? Please look. All of us are your people. Remember us. Don't cast us away. Remember us. Isaiah is saying, you're our Father. You're our Creator. You made us. Don't be angry anymore, Lord. We're your people. Do you feel this? There's an appeal for mercy here. There's an appeal for mercy. And would God answer them with mercy? Did God answer them with mercy? What would he do? What would he do? Yes, he would. Yes, ultimately, there was some mercy in that. Yes, eventually, after 7 years of exile in Babylon, the Jews made their way back to the land of Israel. But there's still problems there. You can read it through the prophets. They still don't know God in the way that God wants to be known. They're not living in relationship with God in the way that God wants to be in relationship with them. So the ultimate answer for mercy comes in sending his son Jesus, who would die not only for Israel's sins, but also for the sins of the world. So when he prays, "Don't remember our iniquity forever," how will God not remember their or our iniquity forever? We never stop sinning. So how can we say, "Well, God, just don't remember our iniquity"? It's not, our sin's not a big deal. All the turmoil and the chaos and the trauma and the sin and the aggression and the injustice and the abuse, just don't look at that anymore. God's not just if he turns a blind eye to the sin of the world or to our sin. So how will God not remember our sins forever? The only way that God could not remember our sins forever is to take away our sins, to do something about our sins. And Jesus is the only one who can take away our sins and bring us peace with God. If there's hostility toward God, there's antagonism and indifference toward God, the only thing that can take care of that and take these two parties who are not together and bring reconciliation and bring them together is Jesus, to remove the sin that's the barrier between us and God and bring us back into right relationship with God and bring us peace with him. And so we lit the peace candle this morning, and we did that because the long-awaited Prince of Peace gave his life to make peace between God and us sinners. Colossians 1 says this, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is Christ. That's the incarnation. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. That's amazing. The fullness of God in helpless babe, in this little child, "and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." It's been said before, and I think it's worth repeating this morning, that it's only when you first have peace with God that you can experience the peace of God. Because once you get to know Jesus and you come into relationship with him, it is an everlasting relationship with him, with your creator and your savior. And there is a life of assurance that life for you now and on into forever is in his hands. Your whole life is in his hands. So there's assurance there. When I was an unbeliever, I had no ultimate peace because you're living in the fear of condemnation. Your sin, you know in your conscience that you are guilty, that you are wrong before God. And so you do all these things to try to strive to make yourself acceptable. And I just couldn't do it. I just couldn't do it. And you also live your life in fear of death. In fact, in Hebrews 2, it says our whole lives, we lived our lives in the fear of death until Jesus came and abolished the power that the devil has over death. So as believers, there's peace in the sense of, well, first you have peace with God, right? And then you can have the peace of God because you're no longer plagued by a guilty conscience and you no longer have to be plagued by the fear of death. And your whole life is anchored in his hands. Therefore, if you have peace with God, then you can experience the peace of God. And it's because of that personal relationship that Jesus therefore could say to his disciples, if you remember this, in John 14, 27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Don't let your hearts be troubled or fearful. So the type of peace that Jesus gives to his disciples, to those who are in relationship with him, is completely different from what the world offers you. The world cannot offer you a lasting peace. There is no lasting peace in this world. The world is too unstable. The world is too unpredictable to offer you a lasting peace. It just can't happen. But Jesus can offer you peace. And when he comes again, so we celebrate Advent, his first coming, but it's always in expectation of his second coming, the second advent of Christ. And when he comes again, he will fully establish his reign of peace in our hearts. And so that anxiety that you feel and that fear that you feel, he will completely eradicate that one day. And we can experience a measure of it today, but in fullness, when he comes, his peace will reign over our hearts and it will reign over all of a new creation, a new world in which everything that's broken will be fixed, where everything that's wrong will be put right. He is the Prince of Peace. And it'll be over all creation and saturated, our hearts will be saturated in his peace. What good news this is. And if you don't have peace with God through Jesus, then you can today if you will ask him for forgiveness and a new life with God. And may each one of us experience the peace of Christ this Christmas. And may that peace that he gives to us move us deeper into worship and wonder. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful for your word this morning. We are grateful for the promise of the Prince of Peace who takes away our sins. We are devastated in our sins, Lord. We are broken in our sins. We're like Isaiah. We should be like Isaiah who cry out for mercy. Lord, our sins have ruined us. We have no hope apart from you. Would you not remember our iniquities forever? Lord, let us not be swept away. Have mercy. Lord, you're our Father. You made us. You're the potter. We're the clay. We're your people. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Prince of Peace. And I pray, Lord, for my brothers and sisters and my friends here today, that right now that they would experience the peace with God through reconciliation that comes through forgiveness of sin and putting trust and hope in the crucified and risen Lord who conquered death, and that we can have peace with God. And as a result of that, that they would have in a deepening way today and in this season and into their life, Lord, an ever-increasing peace of God. We know our life is safe in your hands. There's so much that buffets us and batters us in life, and we want to look to you and put our trust in you and experience the peace of God. Thank you, Jesus, that you are a Prince of Peace. Help us to cling to these things, put our faith in you. In your name we pray. Amen.